All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Here at Communion Church, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, for that reason, because we believe that, we typically preach straight through books of the Bible. We do that so that we interact with everything that God has to say. Now, we do this not only because we think that God's inspired word can teach us, but we also believe that it should be dictating for us what is most important. And what I mean by that is, we not only believe that it gives us the answers, but it actually shows us which questions we should be asking in the first place. And so sometimes in doing that, in going straight through, we are forced to interact with texts that we would otherwise avoid. And as I mentioned before, today is one of those days. Now, it's not that we don't have the freedom to skip a chapter. We certainly could just go, let's move on. But we should not do so simply to be kind of avoiding that which isn't comfortable. Because it's through facing up with these things that we learn and grow and have our comfort zones challenged. And so the challenge that we have before us today is that the content of 2 Samuel chapter 13 is sinfully barbaric. It shows the worst of human behavior, and it doesn't kind of wrap it up with a bow at the end. That's what we want. We want kind of like if something really bad happens, the justice comes swooping in, and then we go, yay, wasn't that nice? Instead, we're left to kind of here today sit in the filth. Now, I don't particularly enjoy or want to preach on incest, rape, and murder today, but I will say I am glad that the Bible includes these things, because the world that we live in includes these things. And it isn't enough to have a theology that just teaches us how to be happy or how to find good things or how to produce good and positive outcomes. Well, we also need to know how to make sense of the darkest parts of humanity. And so what we're looking at today is kind of this beginning of a section on the natural consequences that stem from David's sin with Bathsheba. We saw last week that he lost his child. We talked last week about how sins then are passed down through generations and how sin, once released into the world, have consequences. It functions on its own terms. It destroys. And so this is here to remind us that even as God's people, we are going to face these things. We're going to face difficult times, some of them self-imposed, some of it because of our own sin. Because if David, the chosen king and the man after God's own heart, can have to deal with things such as this, we shouldn't be too surprised when they come our way as well. But more than just being ready for it, right, being prepared, the Bible gives us a way to understand the chaotic, the evil, a way to at least in some way make sense of the senseless. And that's what we're going to do a little bit today. So 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." All right, so we begin introduced to these three characters. We have Absalom, we have Tamar, and we have Amnon. Now, David has been promised that the throne is going to be passed down through his generations. And right now, Amnon and Absalom are kind of the guys at the top of the list. These are David's two oldest sons. Now, these are his oldest sons by different wives, so they're really half-brothers. But they are the two who are next in line for the throne. Now, Tamar is Absalom's sister, so that would make her Amnon's half-sister. But it tells us here that Amnon loved her. Now, as we move forward, we will see that this love that he has for his sister is much more of a lust, right? It's similar to David's lusting for Bathsheba. He sees her, he wants her. And so Amnon becomes obsessed with his half-sister. So much so that it tells us here that he made himself ill. He was sickened by his obsession with her. He's controlled by his passions for her. And so we see here that love and lust or healthy passion and the passion of the flesh can easily become confused. And I would say in our culture, we don't do a very good job defining these or seeing any difference between them. And so our understanding of love is very much corrupted by lust. In this, we believe that someone should always be able to follow their heart. No one should be in a marriage or a commitment where they don't love. They should be free to follow their heart to find their own happiness. And our culture is constantly smashing the social structures and the standards that stand between what people want and what kind of they're allowed to have. And all of this is based on the false assumption that we will be fulfilled by getting what we want, what we desire. And so this little detail about Amnon kind of becoming sick by his obsession is here to show us that this is not freedom. Nor is getting what you want, as we will see as the story moves on. In a sense, in this life, there is no such thing as unhindered freedom. It's just a matter of what it is that's going to rule over you. And so the goal for human beings is not to free ourselves from anything that might kind of hold us down, from any and all structure. Our goal is to submit to that which will help us to flourish. And what the Bible tells us is that that's God, right? We were created to serve and obey and worship Him. And the reason why is because this is what is best for us. This is, again, what we were made for. By following His commands and definitions, it allows us to operate in His world under the guidance of the one who actually wove all things together. Now, our passions are not quite as precise in how they lead us. So what God does is He guides us with how to restrain our passions so that they are applied in a way that will produce goodness. Right? He teaches us how to kind of where to stop with what we want. And He gives us definitions and categories to help us keep our passions from distorting us. Now, the alternative, right, putting anything other than God in that place leads us down a path of destruction. Right, we saw this in the reading of the law from Romans chapter 1. Serving anything or anyone other than God isn't just unwise. It has this snowball effect. It causes us to now put our hope and our trust in our passions. They become the ultimate judge of what is right and true. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. It goes on to show us that what God does is removes His protective hand. He stops keeping us from taking our passions to their destructive ends. Instead of having limits and structure to understand our passions through, then, personal desire becomes the most powerful force capable of crushing anything in its path. In Amnon's case here, had he taken on God's definition of love, he would have wanted what was best for Tamar. Not just what he could get from her. If he had actually followed God's law is actually pretty clear on incest, he would have put his passions off. He would have said, I can't indulge in what I want because God has said no. But instead what he does here is he follows his father's lead. He allows his passions to control him. And not only to nag at him and make him sick, but to reorient his morality. These passions become the forefront for him. They are the definition of all things, and they are going to help him to justify things that should not ever be justified. But at this point in the story, he hasn't found out kind of a way to act on it yet. And that just takes a little help from a friend. That's what it says here in verse 3. It says, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." So Amnon's cousin and friend here comes to him concerned for his health. And his concern is predicated on the idea that Amnon, the potential future king, he who has all of this power, should not be unfulfilled. There's no reason why he shouldn't have what he wants. And he has the ability to get almost anything he wants, so he's going, "I don't understand what your problem is. You basically, unlike anyone else in Israel, can have just about everything that you want." But Amnon says, "No, there's one thing. There's one thing that I can't have that I want." And he tells his cousin that it's Tamar. And so his crafty cousin puts together a plan to get Amnon some time alone with Tamar. He pretends to be sick. He pretends to be in need of care. And he requests his half-sister be the one who takes care of him. Now, in many ways, this is another parallel with David's sin. Because what Amnon is doing here is he's using the integrity of Tamar against her. If you remember, David did the same thing with Uriah. He had Uriah actually carry his own death note to the battlefield, knowing that Uriah would do what he was told. He would fulfill his duty because he was an honorable man. Here, Amnon uses Tamar's kindness to manipulate her, knowing that she will be willing to help him through illness. Her honor becomes a tool for his abuse. Now, I mention this to you not to go, "Watch out, there's people out there who are ready to abuse you. Put up your guard. Don't trust anyone." I'm actually going to say the exact opposite. This should not turn us into fearful people. Now, I want you to understand that respect and the fruits of the Spirit are not always going to be reciprocated for you, right? You're called to a standard. You're called to live a specific way as Christians. And many times when you go out and live that way, people not only won't treat you the same way back, but sometimes they'll use those very things against you to manipulate you. And you shouldn't be surprised when that's the case. There are times when you may follow God's way, you may do what is right, but your life is made difficult by someone who takes advantage of that kindness. And when that happens, it's very easy to come to the conclusion that God's way then doesn't work. That the problem is, you need to change how you're acting because God just doesn't understand the world, and what we need to do is actually be, you know, wise, smarter than God. This happens all the time. People look at the failure of Christians, the failure of Christian communities, and use this to say, God's way needs to change. No, it doesn't. The issue in these situations is never that people are just loving one another way too well. They're just showing way too much grace and mercy. That's not the problem. The problem is always the sin in these things. The problem is always in the areas where people are not living out God's way. And so let me just say, there's no way to keep yourself from being taken advantage of in this life. You can't set up boundaries and systems to make that not happen. You can't hide from people. But what each one of us can control is making sure that we are not the ones who are abusing others. And so an investment in God's way does not prevent us from becoming victims, but it does keep us from becoming perpetrators. And so Amnon here has set his trap. Tamar's about to get caught in it. This is what it says in verse 7. It says, "Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send everyone out for me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber for her brother Amnon, to Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where would I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And so what we see Amnon do is those of us reading it are going, "Don't do it! Right? Don't go in there! Don't follow him!" Right? But it's just this step-by-step process. He invites her into his chamber, he sends everybody else out, and then he propositions his sister. Now, I don't know how he thought this was going to go, right? I mean, I'm sure in his head it was like, oh, she's going to be thrilled with this offer. She's not. She is absolutely disgusted. She wants nothing to do with his fantasies, but she can see that he's serious. She can see that there's something a little bit crazy about the way that he is asking. And so what she does here is just tries everything she can to dissuade him from what she sees coming. And she uses four different pleas to kind of try to talk him out of it. And in the first one, what she does is she pushes against cultural expectations. She says, "Such a thing is not done in Israel." Now, this is more than just a plea to social expectations. Israel is the chosen people, right? They're a kingdom of priests. They are a holy nation. Israel has a standard for living. It's the law, right? They have rules. You can't just violate those rules if you are of God's people. And so what she is saying here when she says such a thing is not done in Israel is not that none of these things are ever happening in Israel, but you can't claim to be of God and to do things that are not of God. You don't get to make that choice. You either choose God or you choose your own way. And so she's appealing here to a standard of morality that they share by nature of the fact that they're both Israelites. Now, the problem is, as we've said, Amnon no longer serves God as primary. His passions are more powerful than God's commands. And so this isn't going to work with him. So Tamar tries another appeal. She says that she will be ruined. She says, "Where could I carry my shame?" Right? She knows that this moment right here has the potential to alter her whole life. Amnon has already made reference to the fact here that she is a virgin, which is a way of saying she has maintained her innocence. She has prepared herself to be married. There's all sorts of cultural things as to how that works out. But if anything happens between them, consensual or not, it's going to change her place in society and how she kind of fits into and really how she can support herself later in life. And so she's going to have to live with a shame that is not just kind of an internal shame, but something that actually she wears societally. Now, for this appeal to work, Amnon would have to care for her more than he cares for his own desires. But since he's controlled by his passions here, she has become merely an obsession. He doesn't value her. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care what happens to her later on. And so her well-being is not going to be enough to stop him from what he wants. And so she appeals to him on his reputation. Right? She says his reputation would be marred. "You would be one as one of the outrageous fools in Israel," she says. Now, the word translated fool here is not just a, you know, like somebody who's not wise. It's actually kind of a sexually deviant person. Someone who is seen as amoral. She's then telling him that he would be labeled a pervert in society, a dishonorable man, someone that people cannot trust. This would be especially detrimental for someone who is going to rule over the people. If the people have no respect for him, if they think that he is terrible, they will not follow. And so while kings often had skeletons in the closet, there are some things that even kings can't hide. And so Tamar here is playing Amnon's self-interest against his lust. Basically, she's asking, is this one desire worth what you will lose because of it? Are you willing to pay the price that this moment is going to cost? And I would say any person coming to this decision logically would say no. Any person who actually weighs this would go, okay, no, this isn't worth it, right? Even if it lived up to his expectations, it would not justify the loss of reputation and all the family drama that would come from it. But as we continue to say, sin is not rational. It causes us to forget everything else. It controls us by blinding us to the reality of what we are really choosing. And that's where Amnon is. He can't see clearly. He's so obsessed with indulging his fantasy that he doesn't even care if it destroys him. And so Tamar tries one more appeal. She says, let's wait and get approval. She says, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, she doesn't actually believe that David would rubber stamp this, like, oh yeah, this is going to be wonderful. She just is going, man, maybe David can speak truth into her. If we can at least bring this out into the light, maybe then Amnon can see how crazy this idea really is. But in the end, he's controlled. And so because he's stronger than her, he takes advantage of his half-sister. He rapes her. And it doesn't take very long for him to begin facing the consequences of this terrible action. This is what it tells us is the fallout from what he has done. Verse 15 says that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So it's amazing how quickly things shift here. Right, Tamar quickly goes from being Amnon's obsession to becoming the source of his hatred. And the reason for this is because the moment his passion is fed, he no longer has need for the source of his desire. Since this was never actually about her to begin with, he can go from imagining that she will fulfill him and be the answer to his dreams to blaming her for all of his problems in a moment. And this is where the difference between love and lust actually becomes a lot more evident, right? When it's just in the phase over here where people are talking and saying nice things to each other, sometimes love and lust look very similar. But on the other side, lust doesn't put any value in the object of its affection. And so when things get difficult, you can see kind of the hurt that ends up being caused. Because the person lusted after is nothing more than a tool who can just as easily be seen as the enemy with a simple change of passion. And so Amnon's anger here is a manifestation of realizing that he's in trouble. It's like he's awakened at this moment to, oh no, I now am going to have to pay for this. And so he starts to try to figure out, how can I just kind of make this go away? Maybe if I just get her to leave, I can sweep this under the rug. And what she's doing here is begging him to own up to it. Like, the only thing worse than what you've already done is basically pretending it didn't happen and making me deal with it alone. Right? Not actually taking responsibility for your actions. But he doesn't want anything to do with responsibility. He locks her out of the house and basically forces her to deal with his sinful actions alone. And it says that she goes into a state of mourning over the loss of her purity. She tears the virgin robes that were reserved for the daughters of the king. And so in comes her brother Absalom. He can tell that something is wrong. I'm guessing, you know, it's pretty evident. And he gets her to confess what has happened. And then he does a really strange thing. He tells her not to take it to heart. Now, first time I read that, I was like, what a jerk, right? That sounds very callous. But what Absalom is actually doing here is he's actually protecting her from allowing revenge to control her. Right? In the same way that Amnon was driven by lust, revenge can become an obsession that overtakes us as well. And so knowing that Tamar is not going to get the justice that she deserves, which we see when David finds out and gets angry but does nothing, Absalom is trying here to remove certain concerns from her so that she can actually move forward in healing. He isn't saying, don't think about this because it's going to go away, because as we see, he ain't going to let it go away. Right? He's not planning on letting it go. But even with his attempts to console her and to take this burden from her, this sin sticks with her. She lives, it says, as a desolate woman. And that's because while healing from trauma is always a long and difficult process, sexually deviant sins are especially hard. And this is because sex is much more than a physical act. Now, while Christians may be mocked for being prudes, and the Christian sexual ethic may be dismissed by our culture as outdated, the truth that no one can escape is that sex actually matters. It matters on an emotional level, it matters on an identity level, far more than our world wants to acknowledge. And so while Christian culture has sometimes placed too much shame and blame on those who do not follow God's plan for sex, I think the opposite, which is where we see a lot of things going now, which is acting as if it is nothing more than evolved animals doing what animals do, is not going to help us solve the massive problems of sexual sin in our culture right now. Right now, sexual sin of both the forced and consensual kind are hurting people. People who have been lied to and told that this isn't that big of a deal. So as Christians, we must acknowledge that God has designed sex to be a very powerful tool within a healthy marriage, and thus a very destructive force outside of his designed order. Now, what this helps us to do is to keep sex connected to God, which sounds like a really weird phrase, right? But what keeping sex connected to God helps us to do is to not kind of hide in shame and think that God somehow doesn't care or isn't connected to what is going on in the sexual realm. The truth is, God is the only place that we can go to for healing. If we are the perpetrators of sexual sin, God is the only place we can go for forgiveness and to even begin to deal with that. If we are the victims of sexual sin, healing in that deep way that we need comes from God. And this idea that we can't go to him because somehow we've been violated or we're dirty or we're impure or whatever that is that you may have heard or might just believe, God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that doesn't just mean because you're tired. It means because you're suffering under the burden and the weight of living in a sinful world. God is sovereign over the sexual realm, and that should bring us great peace when we are suffering through any and all aspects. All right, that's my little side note. Here, we see Tamar suffering because of her half-brother's sin. She is the victim. She has taken on the majority of the burden. But he's not going to get away with it. Verse 23 says, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at... This seems like a weird shift in the story. Trust me, it'll come around. Had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He, being Absalom, pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. That seems like a somewhat, like his dad would see what was happening there, but no, just let him go. The king said, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. So Absalom sits on this hatred for 2 years. For 2 years, he sits waiting for the right moment to avenge his sister. And he strikes when Amnon does not expect it. So what he does is he invites the entire royal family out to celebrate the sheep shearing. That's because they always had celebrations at the harvest. This is the wool harvest. And so they're going to have a big party. He says, come on out, we'll have a feast. And David doesn't go, but he does send his sons. Now what we see as the plan moves forward, the plan is as they have this feast, as they get drunk, when the sign is made, Absalom's servants come forward and they kill his half-brother Amnon. Now what we're seeing here is what happens when there is a lack of justice, right? When there is a lack of justice, people take it into their own hands. Right? I used to coach soccer a lot, and when you are in playing soccer, you have your referees, right? And the referees are there to kind of keep the peace a little bit. And if you ever have seen this, there are some games where the referee just kind of decides to let things go. Right? So if you're playing and all of a sudden somebody gets slide tackled, their ankle basically gets taken out, right? Then if the ref calls it, then the people will go, okay, justice has been done, and they can move on with the game. If it doesn't get called, and everyone knows that that was injustice, it kind of sits, right? And then maybe another one happens. There's a little kind of, oh, we're going to get that person back. By the end of a game like that, people are basically just taking each other out. It's not soccer anymore. People are just trying to inflict pain on the other side because they're going, they can't do that to us and get away with it. It's always fun with like 10-year-old kids where you're like, okay, we're going to have a little lesson here. Okay. But games of revenge can get really violent when teams feel the need to administer justice. And the same is true outside the realm of sports. Many of the very terrible things that happen in our world are because of revenge. When people feel like the justice system is not serving them, that somebody doesn't get what is coming to them, that it is unfair, they do justice in their own way. And so what we see here is David's unwillingness to prosecute Amnon, to really do what should have been done, created a void that Absalom now comes in and fills. Now, many of us will look at what Absalom did and go, well, good, right? I mean, something needed to be done. That guy shouldn't just get away with it. But by taking the law into his own hands, he's created some issues that we're going to see actually playing out over the next bunch of chapters. It breaks the relationship with his dad and really causes a mess, which is just to say that in a broken world, sometimes the best option is still going to make a mess. Right? You don't get a pass just because you had good motives. That doesn't mean all of a sudden everything's going to go fine. Now, all of this then has put David in a difficult spot. See, David loved Amnon, and so he's mourning his loss. He loves Tamar, and that's why he was angry when he found out what had happened to her. He also loves Absalom. This chapter ends by telling us that the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Right, and so David loves all of them, but they're at war with each other, and so David, as kind of the administrator of justice, doesn't do a great job. His divided loyalties here cloud his justice. This ultimately is what makes human beings such bad judges of right and wrong. Because we're all driven by our passions. We're all blinded by our loves. We're biased for those that we care about. There are things that we would protect our kids if they do them, that we would be very mad if some other kid did that to our kid, right? Maybe I'm the only one. Parents, you with me? Yeah, okay. Any sense of order and purpose that arises from human beings then is going to be flawed. And even when people act in a way that is compelled by truth, like Absalom, by doing it outside of God's established order, by again, inflicting his own justice, it creates more problems. And so what this chapter should be showing us more than anything else is how deep our issues really go. And as long as we think that we can find some standard of goodness from within ourselves, or that we can get enough smart people in the world together to agree and solve these problems, the more we're going to be putting our hope in the wrong places. Is that me? Okay. The good news is, we have a better place to put our hope. When we commit to God, when we commit to His definitions and His laws and His plans, we're not just choosing another possible path. Right? Too often, this is how we look at it. This person has an idea, this person has an idea, this person has an idea, and God has an idea. Okay, let's look at all of these. No, God's way is the way. When we submit our passions and our desires and our human wisdom to His guidance, we are trusting in His truth to be the standard to guide us. We are putting ourselves in a place where we can then receive all the goodness that He wants to give us. And ultimately, this is the only thing that produces freedom. A freedom that knows that our Father will not withhold anything good from us. A freedom that knows we don't have to act in vengeance because He will repay all evil. A freedom that allows us to not have answers to every question because we know that He does. And the best way to invest in this freedom is to look at the cross. Because at the cross, we see Jesus Christ taking a very inhuman path to glory. Jesus commits Himself fully to the Father's plan. Through pain, through suffering, through mocking, through rejection, and ultimately through death. And He does this not because He wants to experience these things, but because He knows that God works through obedience, that this good way is the way that He has to go. And Jesus doesn't alter His course, no matter how hard it gets. And in the end, He has victory over Satan and sin and death, and He shares that with us. The redemption of the entire world comes through His obedience in the face of all sorts of opposition. The reason why we focus on this is because we need something bigger and more powerful to control us than our earthly passions and our assumed wisdom. This is why we come back every week to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Because He's an example for us, but even more than that, He is the means by which our hearts are overcome. That we are freed from being enslaved to sin. That we are given eyes to see God's good way. Each and every one of us is prone to sin and needs the reminder of God's goodness over and over and over again. So as you come forward for communion today, come to receive the assurance that God's plan is the path to glory, the only path to glory for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have done for us. We thank You for all of the ways that You reveal these things through human history, through direct teaching, but most of all through Jesus, who comes and lives a life in line with all the things that You have taught. Who shows us not how to live a happy and perfect life, but to live a life that is in line with You and accomplishing Your plan in all ways. Help us to be willing to make those same sacrifices. Help us to be willing to push against our own desires and passions. Help us to be able to set aside the things that are not of You. God, You have brought us back to You, to Yourself. You've brought us back into relationship. You've brought us into Your family, and You've promised us an inheritance that we in no way deserve. Help us to see that goodness in a way that allows us to say no to the things of this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we do every Sunday,